Good to see all of you. Appreciate my brother Benny Johns, who led us in prayer, and all of you folks here. I feel that I'm among friends. I feel that I'm so fortunate to have made multiple trips to the lands in which the Bible took place. I know most people will not have that opportunity, so I don't take that for granted. But what I want to do is to use that in teaching on such occasions as we're doing tonight. That's why I do that. And as I said this morning, our faith does not depend upon the archaeologist's spade to uncover something. The Bible stands on its own merit. It is true. Forever, O Lord, is your word established in heaven. And our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the role of archaeology can be useful in terms of enhancing our understanding, illuminating. When you see the actual place that you're reading about, it gives you something else to associate with that. And God intends for us not only to be, all of our senses are employed in learning, and visual is important as well. So when we can see the places, see artifacts, see things that have been discovered that directly pertain to the biblical narrative, it can't help but, as I say, strengthen our faith and encourage us and increase our understanding. And so that's what we're here for. What we're doing in our first lesson this morning, I know not all of you could be here for that, but in our first lesson at the Bible class period, at that time, we gave an introduction to the Bible lands and just as much general introduction as we could, covered a lot of ground that way. Then in the second lesson, we just started looking at the Bible by periods and, again, places and artifacts that would fit in with those biblical periods. And where we finished in our second lesson was with the period of wandering in the wilderness and ready to take the land, which is where I'm starting tonight. That's a little bit different than the original title because I covered a little more this morning on purpose so that we'd have a little more time for the segments this afternoon. So where we begin tonight is that biblical period known as the conquest. This, of course, is the fulfillment of the land promise that we talked about this morning that God gave to Abraham that was so important. Israel was to be that great nation, his chosen people, his own special treasure, but everybody has to have a place to live. And so he gave them a strategic location, that land bridge known as the land of Canaan. And it turned out that they possessed both sides, the Transjordan as well, due to activity that we saw in the 40th year before they crossed over. So what you have here on this map, which I don't expect you to read all the tiny print, but what you have is the position, the starting point over here in the plains of Abel Shittim at Moab, the mountains of Moab, and the crossing of the Jordan. Now, from the Jordan River to Jericho, it's 6 miles, but they don't go there first. They go to Gilgal, which is an encampment. Then they go to Jericho. They take Jericho, have trouble at Ai, but then they take Ai and Bethel and then make their way up to Shechem. We'll talk about that. Then there's an attack from the south, led by the king of Jerusalem against Gibeon, with whom they had made a treaty. We'll talk about that. And then finally, we come up here to the north, and the head of those kingdoms is right here, which is Hazor or Hatzor. And so the way that the battles take place is, first you conquer the middle. That separates the north from the south. So the central part is conquered, the southern part is conquered, then the northern part is conquered. Chapters 1 through 12, the conquest, the taking of the land, and 13 through 24, it's divided among the 12 tribes. So as I say, we are looking first at the taking the city of Jericho, but there's the crossing of the Jordan that occurs. Where I took this particular photo has to be very near the place where they crossed, because it is it's just in position where from where we are, and you go straight, that's going to be the area that I just showed you on the map. Now the thing is, the Bible tells us that when they crossed the Jordan, it was at flood stage. And so even now, that this is a normal flow of the Jordan right here. We're looking to the north, by the way. The Dead Sea would be to our south. But it was at flood stage. And when the priest's feet, as they carried the ark, touched the edge of the water, the water stood up in a great heap upstream. And so all of Israel crossed over on dry land. And last of all, the priests crossed over. And stones were set up as a monument to that. When you come over at that point, here's what it looks like. This is an area that until recently you were not able to get to, and it's still a bit disputed. But again, that Jordan crossing is just behind us. And so where you're looking is ahead to that area of Jericho and Gilgal. As I say, it's about 6 miles away. So Gilgal is not a place where you would expect to find excavations. It was really just an encampment. And what they did in the first month of the 41st year here was to tend to things they had not dealt with in the time of the wilderness wandering. Like, for example, the males who had not been circumcised were circumcised at this time. So the reproach was rolled away, which gives the name to Gilgal, a rolling away. And another thing, this first month, they observed the Passover. They did that. Another thing that happened is that the manna that had been falling all that time during the wilderness period we talked about this morning, that ceased, and they began to eat the produce of the land. So all that starts right here at this point. But as I say, the first city, which was really a fortress city guarding the entrance to the land of Canaan there in the Jordan Valley, the first city was that of Jericho. And Jericho is the oldest inhabited city of the world that's still standing and that has been discovered and excavated. In other words, it's the oldest known city occupied by man. And so from a point of elevation, we can look down and see Jericho. This mound is Jericho. Again, very important city in its time. And a fortress city. Great walls surrounded it. The Bible calls it in Deuteronomy 34, the city of palm trees. And even now, a number of palm trees grow there because of the oases that are there. A lot of excavation has been done there. I don't know if you're familiar with Bryant Woods or not. Dr. Woods is noted for his excavation of Jericho. Before him, some time back, a lady archaeologist named Catherine Kenyon excavated, and she did some selective digging in Jericho, and she said she found no evidence of Joshua's destruction. Well, the thing about digging in a tell, the word tell is an Arabic word that means mound, and that's what these sites are called. But the thing about it is that you can miss a lot of stuff, especially with selective digging. You don't dig up everything. They usually work with 5-meter squares, and so it's selective. But Dr. Woods did more recent and more thorough investigation, and he found evidence of destruction that scientifically was dated at the time that would coincide with the chronology of Scripture. And what you're seeing here in the foreground, this is some of the retaining wall that has been set back up that was all had fallen down, so that as the walls fell down, the men of war could ascend up to take the city. And of course, all of this was to be devoted to destruction. Next, following that, they went to the city of Ai. Really, that's, if you listen to archaeologists talk, they call that Ai. But I've always said Ai, but it's really Ai. But that city devoted to destruction, Achan, remember him? He had taken some of the devoted things. See, that first city was first fruits to the Lord, and it was all devoted to destruction, and any precious things were given to the Lord. But he took some of the devoted things and hid it in his tent. And for that reason, because there was sin in the camp, God did not give his people victory at Ai till that was dealt with. But then a battle was fought, and not only did they take Ai, but also Bethel, Beit El. Today this site is called Beitin. And so this is the area designated as that. But remember this morning, when we were relating Genesis chapter 12 at verse 6, when Abraham first got into the land of Canaan, we said he came into Shechem. Remember that? And then Genesis 12 and verse 7 is where God gave the land promise. I said, keep that in mind, because later on we'll see that the Israelites came to that very spot to lay claim on the land. Now you stop and think about it. All they've done so far is to take Jericho, Ai, and Bethel. In the center. And it tells us in that context that at that time all the Canaanites are gathering together to fight against them. And they stopped, and they went north, and they went up here. They went up to Shechem, right there. Here's Jericho. They went up to Shechem. right there in the center, to do what God said to do. And so Joshua fulfilled the Lord's command of Deuteronomy 27 in Joshua chapter 8 to go to this location. Here we are coming from the same direction that the Israelites would have. This is what they saw from the south as they came up. And here's what they did. I had the occasion to be at Mount Gerizim and talk to the Samaritan who is actually in line to be in succession for the high priest of the Samaritans. You know, there are a few hundred Samaritans that are still living that are actual descendants of the Samaritans mentioned in the Scripture. DNA tests prove that. These are the actual Samaritans. And they're still in this area. And it was interesting. He said, you know, you read in the Bible about the good Samaritans. He said, who are the good Samaritans? He said, we are the good Samaritans. But there where he was Mount Gerizim, there is a museum. And he was showing us around there. This was a personal trip Brother Jenkins and I made. We made several of those, just the two of us, for our own research and study. And inside there was this interesting piece of artwork that really illustrates what the Bible says happened. Representatively up here, it's showing the six tribes on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and six tribes over here, again representatively, the Mount of Cursing. And really, what that means is that all the words of the law were read. All the curses for disobedience, and the people said, Amen. And all the blessings for obedience, and the people said, Amen. And at Mount Ebal, all the words of the law were written on plaster on 12 stones. And the idea is not we're just here to take the land, but it's based upon our covenant relationship with our God. It's in fulfillment of the promise that He made to our father Abraham. So it is no coincidence that the very spot Abraham stood when he received the land promise is the place now that numerous nation, the many descendants, there were 601,730 men of war plus women and children, and here they are. That would be estimates, you know, 2 to 3 million people. And when Abraham received that promise, he was childless. And so that's the story in Joshua chapter 8. But it was important to do that. They took the cities kind of on the way, but they made a beeline, and they did that first before they did anything else at that point. Again, from Shechem, you see Mount Ebal, and you also see Mount Gerizim. And again, Shechem itself is right in between. By the way, J.W. McGarvey, in his book, after he made his travels to the Bible Land and wrote a book, Bible Lands, and wrote a book about that, spoke of being in this location and making an experiment about having someone read on the slope, someone read down at Shechem and where the Levites and Joshua would have been. See, the Levites are down, Joshua's down, the tribes are on either mountain. But he did an experiment with someone down reading and someone on the slope of the mountains, and indeed you could hear the natural acoustics. And again, I don't need that kind of proof. I'm just saying that has been demonstrated, that this location served that purpose, you see, to carry out what the Bible says in Joshua chapter 8. But next we come to Joshua chapter 9, and there's a people, see on the map on the top center where Gibeon is? The Gibeonites are Canaanites. But they had known that somehow, you know, people are informed in Canaan about the God of Israel and what has happened in Egypt, and they're fearful. And the Gibeonites somehow even know that God has told Israel, you can make no treaties with the Canaanites, but, this is Deuteronomy 20, if there is a nation from a distance who comes and asks terms of peace with you, you can make peace with them. So the Gibeonites pulled a ruse. They were deceitful. What they did was to make a treaty on the basis, though, of, they had this old moldy bread and old worn-out clothes and shoes, and they came traipsing up all worn out to the camp just north up here at Gilgal. See that at the top? This is where the Israelites were encamped. And they said, boy, we've been traveling a long way. When we left, this bread was fresh out of the oven. Look at it now. And our clothes, they were brand new. Look how worn and tattered they are now. Our shoes are worn out. Boy, we've really traveled. And here's what it says. It says, Joshua and his men sampled of their provisions, but asked not counsel of the Lord. And they made a treaty with them. I want to tell you this. Anytime you have an important decision to make, ask counsel of the Lord. go to His Word and see what His Word says about that. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask for wisdom. But on this occasion, they just didn't think to do that. It was just an oversight. They found out they had been tricked, but they made a treaty with them. And what a treaty means is not only will you not attack them, it means if somebody else attacks them, you will defend them. That's what a treaty means. And I say that because, see, all these other cities to the south, Jerusalem led this coalition of five kings, and when they heard Gibeon had made a treaty with Israel, they attacked Gibeon because they wanted all the Canaanites to stay together and attack Israel, and here's one of their own cities making a treaty, so they turned their wrath on them. And so what the Gibeonites did, they said, "Help! Help! And we're being attacked." Let me show you Gilgal. I'm sorry. Let me show you Gibeon, I mean to say. This is the city of Gibeon. See that right in the center of the photograph there? The terrace is going around it. This is in Palestinian territory. And that's what is called the West Bank. And it's really hard to get there. It's not a place I could take a group. Here we are at Gibeon, standing on what I was just showing you from a distance. So as I say, the coalition of kings led by the king of Jerusalem attacks. Now, when we say Jerusalem, you know, today if you say Jerusalem, what is probably in your mind? You see that Dome of the Rock. That's probably the most famous landmark at Jerusalem, which is a Muslim shrine. And that just, you know, it's kind of prominent on the Temple Mount. The Jerusalem of David's day did not include that. It did not even include that area, you know, till later on at, 2 Samuel 24. So what the Jerusalem of David's day is this area. See, the Temple Mount is way up here. But this area right here, coming like so, this is the Kidron Valley. That's the Valley of Hinnom right there. And so this is the ancient city of Jerusalem that is under consideration in Judges that later King David would take. But here in the period of the Judges, that's it. In fact, what I did was to kind of trace it on another. Can you see the yellow there? That doesn't show up very well on this, does it? Could I put in a plug for a new bulb? Just something to think about on this. Not complaining. I don't visit folks and complain. It's just a suggestion. Let me show you, though. Here, this is the Temple Mount. Can you see that? That's the corner of the Temple Mount. This is ancient Jerusalem. That's been a lot of excavation right there. City walls continue. But the city of David down here, let me just retrace what I've already traced right here. I'm calling it the city of David. I know we're not in David's time yet, but that's the city of David as well that we'll look at later. But here is where the king of Jerusalem was at that time. It's not an Israelite city. It was taken. It's going to be taken here at this time, but they did not retain it, as a matter of fact. So all these kings to the south now, they're attacking Gibeon. So Gibeon asked for Joshua and his men to help, and they do. And so the attackers turn and ran, and it talks about they're going to, by the way of Beit Horon, which there's upper and lower Beit Horon that I'm indicating right there. They took the city of Makeda. Joshua 10 and verse 28 says, this is Makeda. But time is running out. And you know, Joshua knew what would happen if it got dark and he had not defeated the enemies. They'd find a place to hide. They would escape. And so he prayed in this location here, the Valley of Ayalon. Ayalon, the Valley of Ayalon. He prayed a most unusual prayer that the sun would not go down, that God would give him more daylight to defeat his enemies here to the south. And Joshua, the 10th chapter, says, "There is no other day like that day when God listened to the voice of a man." It says the sun stood still. Now, that's accommodative language. We know that it's the earth that moves around the sun. But the point is, however God did it, he extended the daylight. And those men knew what time it got dark. And they probably thought, "What is going on?" You know, But the light just kept shining, light just kept shining. And so he mopped up on those cities to the south. One place that is mentioned is Libna. There are currently ongoing excavations here at Libna. And I've visited there and have seen, but here's kind of a distant shot so you can see the tell. Also a city to the south that was taken was Lachish. And I've had opportunity in Israel to do some aerial photography, and that just gives you a different feel for the sights than just being on ground, as you know. But this is a shot of Lachish, and here's a shot looking out the gate as the sun is setting to the west. So now the south has been taken. All that remains in the conquest is up to the north at Hazor. Now when you take Hazor, the significance of that in Joshua chapter 11 verse 10, as I have at the top of the screen, is that Hazor was formerly the head of all these kingdoms. So he's not having to take every little village around. When you take out the power source, when you take out the center, you take out the head of the kingdoms, you have established control in that area. And so that's the thing that was done. Here again, you can see Hazor from, I like to take a shot from a distance to see the tell. Incidentally, I showed you a while ago ancient Jerusalem. That was about 7 to 8 acres. Biblical cities were generally not all that big. The city of Hazor, by contrast, was comprised of 200 acres. That was the largest city in Israel. That was the most important city in Israel. We don't think in those terms. You know, we think of Jerusalem as being the most important, and not Hazor, but it was in ancient times the most important city. And this text is saying it was the head of those kingdoms. Again, excavation has been done. This is a high place where idolatrous worship took place. Oh, I meant to show you something while I was there before we left this shot. Right up here is the watchtower of the city. And every city of significance would have a watchtower with a watchman on the wall. God told Ezekiel, "See, Ezekiel, I have made you the watchman on the wall." And so he says, when I tell you to warn the people, if you don't warn them, their blood, they'll be responsible for their sin, but their blood will be on your head too. But if you warn them, even if they don't repent, you won't be guilty. You will have been faithful to me. So Ezekiel was a watchman on the wall. That would be a figure that everyone well understood. And here I'm standing in that watchtower that I just showed you, standing in it, and you can see forever. That's why they put watchtowers where they did. And as I make a notation here at the top, the route that is called the Via Maris. There are two very important highways in ancient times. On the eastern side of the Jordan, I showed you this morning, there's the King's Highway. That's very important. On the western side near the coast is the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. And it connected with Egypt all the way up north through Israel and all the way to Syria and all the way into Mesopotamia. And cities that were located on that route could control the route. They could charge tribute for people passing through. They could stop someone from passing through. So these were very strategic and important cities. And so again, archaeologists have done a lot of work there. And there's so much more I could show you, but because we're covering this by period, I must move along. But with the central part, with the southern part, and then with the northern part, then you have the territory that is conquered and is thus allotted to the tribes. Now, recently at Hanceville, we did an 11 study lesson. We were using the class book by Jeff Archer of Jordan Park, an 11 study book on premillennialism. And one of the tenets of premillennialism is that God has not fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies yet. He's not fulfilled the land promise yet, as well as many other prophecies. Prophecies about the kingdom. Prophecies about Christ reigning on the throne of David. All these, the premillennialists say, have not been fulfilled. Now let me make a suggestion to you. Don't let anybody tell you that the land promise has not been fulfilled. Here's what the Word of God says. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land. This is Joshua 21 verse 43. Which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And what is stated positively in 43 is stated negatively in verse 45. There fail not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So don't let someone tell you the land promise has not yet been fulfilled, but at some future time God will do that. He fulfilled it. He gave them the land. They possessed it. They dwelt in it. And it wasn't a partial fulfillment. The text says all came to pass. And so what we can see is in the development of the unfolding of God's plan, is that thus far in our Bible periods, as we've studied our chronological periods of the Bible, we've seen God fulfilling the promise to make of Israel a great nation. He made them a great nation in Egypt. They really became His covenant people at Mount Sinai, as we saw this morning. But as we have just seen, He also fulfilled the promise to give Abraham the land of Canaan. So what is still remaining, as we said this morning, at this point in the Old Testament study, it's looking forward. Someone is coming. That someone is Christ, and what the Christ will do. So we're still anticipating that at this point. But unfortunately, what they failed to do was to follow through. You know, it's a good thing to get something started. Have you ever noticed there's a lot more college freshmen than there are seniors? Your college freshmen, that can be a pretty crowded class. By the time people get their degree, it's thinned out quite a bit. It's one thing to start something. It's another thing to follow through. When we were building our house at Hansville, now we've been in that home for 16 years, we were doing some of our own contracting, and I was often in the building supply place. And they mentioned, he said, "I'm serious." He said, "We have seen a lot of people get divorced while they were building a house." Well, see, it's exciting to draw up the plans. Take your plans to someone that can draw up a blueprint, an architect, and get started, you know, and lay the foundation and get things underway. I'll tell you, by the time you get, if you're building it from the ground up and you're involved in that yourself every step of the way, you get about halfway through. And you see how much is left to do? It can be discouraging. I will tell you, Linda and I didn't talk about divorcing. I don't think that way. That's beside the point, but that I don't get it. We're in that together. We built the house. We enjoy it. God has blessed us. But I'm saying it's different to start something than it is to see it all the way through. And so they made a great start. They've conquered the land. But God didn't say stop then. He said, "Now listen, I'm not going to drive out all the inhabitants at once, lest the beast of the land take over, but little by little. But you have to stay with it now. Don't make any covenants with their gods. Don't make any intermarriages with them and drive all the people out, destroy them, destroy their gods." They did not do that. And so what happens is in this next period of the judges, we've studied the conquest, but in the period of the judges, what happens is that they start doing the things that God said not to do, and they don't follow up like they should. And it's almost, none of the Word of God is tedious to me, but it gets to be a repetitious pattern. It starts mentioning these tribes, and they didn't drive out, or if they did, they didn't keep the land. Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites. Now you see, they took Jerusalem. We just saw that a while ago. They defeated the king of Jerusalem, but they didn't keep it. The Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem. So Manasseh does not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shean. Do you know what that means? See, these cities that are mentioned are important cities. Beit Shean, that was the city that guarded the pass north, south, east, and west, just to the west of the Jordan Valley. Very strategic city. They didn't keep that. Let's see what else they didn't keep. It mentions Dor in verse 27, right in the middle of it. Do you see that? Dor, on the coast, north of Caesarea, that was a harbor city. Now, if you have access to the Mediterranean Ocean, but you don't have control of your harbors, you don't have access to the sea, would you say you're at a disadvantage? And then it mentions Megiddo. Megiddo, like some of these other cities I mentioned, was on the Via Maris. Very important. You remember when Pharaoh Necho was traveling up to Assyria and Josiah would not let him pass? That's because that's the way you travel from Egypt to Mesopotamia. Remember that? So they didn't control Megiddo. And so Gezer is mentioned in verse 29. That's a fortress city to the south. Zebulun didn't drive out the Canaanites. Asher didn't, and it mentions the inhabitants of Akko. Do you know what Akko is? Mount Carmel, just north of Mount Carmel is Akko. That was another harbor city. And by the way, Joppa was possessed by Dan, and the inhabitants of Canaan drove out the Danites, and they left their inheritance altogether and went up to the north. So this here again, it's just one after another where the people of the land are not following through. Beit Shemesh, verse 23. This was a border city between Israel and the Philistines. And I mentioned verse 34. Dan left their inheritance. So you've got Joppa, you've got Dor, you've got Akko, the three harbors in Old Testament times. And another one, by the way, was Achzib, and they lost that one too. They didn't have any harbors. And so they're at a real disadvantage. And these strategic sites on the Via Maris and other important cities. In the time of the judges, they're setting themselves up for a fall by not doing what God said. They have weakened their country greatly. And so there becomes a cycle in this book of Judges where the people will lapse into sin. They'll worship the idols of the land. And God will allow an enemy to oppress them. And then the people, after a while, will cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And He'll raise up a judge who will deliver them. And there will then be peace till the judge dies. And you know what the next verse will almost always say? It'll say, again, the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the gods that were around them. I mentioned this morning about the pervasiveness of idolatry. Ashdodah, the Philistine god, the bronze bull found near Samaria. Baal was commonly worshiped. The Asherim is the counterpart, the female counterpart of Baal in the Canaanite mythology. This, by the way, is an Ammonite deity, but they're worshiping all these gods of the nations round about them. The first enemy that is mentioned is Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. Please do not name your child Cushan-Rishathaim. It means double wickedness. Do you understand the nature of a self-fulfilled prophecy? I mean, you give a child a name like that, he will likely live up to your expectations, so please don't take that chance. So Othniel defeats Cushan-Rishathaim. And again, you've got Ehud defeating Eglon of the Moabites, Shamgar, the Philistines. And then in chapter 4, Hazor, that we just mentioned, has been defeated, has now by this time rebuilt, and so there's a battle with the inhabitants led by them. And they meet at this place, which is at Mount Tabor, and it is here that God gave Israel victory to Barak during the judgeship of Deborah. You've got the Midianites in the days of Gideon that are just tearing up the land, taking everything from the land. And Israel is greatly outnumbered. Israel has, 32,000 people? And the Midianites have 135,000. God says, you've got too many. Whoever is fearful and faint-hearted may leave. And so a vast number left. What, 22,000 left? You've got 10,000 left. God said, it's still too many. Go to the spring of Harod. And at the spring of Harod, God was going to separate and select, narrow down His army. And so here's the situation. Gideon's camp is here at the spring. I'll show you that in a moment. Here's the hill of Harod. The Midian camp, Midianite camp is right there on the north side of the valley. Let's go down there to ground level. One of the things that impressed me about being at this location is that the spring of Harod has been identified by archaeologists, and it's right behind a short distance where we're standing. And you can just look right across the valley and see in Judges 7 what's mentioned there, the hill of Moreh, M-O-R-E-H. And you can see in the north side, on the north side, which is this way, you're looking to the west. But on the north side, which is to your right, this would be the north side of the mountain. That's where they're encamped. Now, you know, at that distance, do you know that you can see 135,000 people easily, daylight? At night, think of all the campfires. Think how intimidating that would be. And so Gideon and his men have been chosen to deliver Israel from those mighty forces. Here, as we turn around, is the spring of Harod. And so God tells Gideon to bring his men there. And the instructions that he gave are those who would lap putting their hand to their mouth. It turned out there were 300. But those that got on their knees to drink water, then they were eliminated. So if you want to be a soldier, that's the way to drink your water. That was before my knee surgery, by the way. So with his 300, God defeated. He gave Israel victory. The days of Jephthah defeating the Ammonites came next. Then we move on next to Samson. Samson, some of the cities mentioned here, I know that's probably too small for you to see. unless you're sitting up front, which is another good reason to sit up front, besides being young, it's so you can see. But Zorah right here is where Samson was born. Timnah is where he obtained his wife. Ashkelon is where he killed those Philistines for their garments. And Gaza, to our shame, is where he lay with a harlot. Let's go to Zorah. And let me show you where Zorah is. Right here. See that little break right there in the tree line? We are standing very near Beit Shemesh. But Zorah, right up here, that's where Samson was born. That has been identified by archaeologists as Zorah. And I mentioned Timnah a while ago. Timnah is not a very tall tell. But it is definable. And since I was there, there have been some archaeologists working there. But when we were there, there was nobody there. Outside the city of Timnah, you can see fields of wheat just like this that Samson set on fire with those 150 couples of foxes or jackals that he tied their tails together. So again, the days of Samson. He died in faith, and he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith. I mentioned the tribe of Dan moved all the way to the north, which is way up here. And they took the city of Laish, and this became the northernmost city of Israel. These are the city walls of the city of Dan. Actually, on the other end, you can see the ancient city gate. This is the oldest mud brick gate that has been found. And this arch, which I'm defining right here, is the oldest of its kind. This was there in the days of Abraham. It goes back that far. But again, that is the city of Dan. Well, that's the book of Judges, but that doesn't end the period of Judges, because in the book of Ruth, if you'll notice beginning in Ruth 1 and verse 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled. So it introduces you to Naomi and Elimelech and their sons and the women that the sons married. They left Bethlehem to go to Moab in a time of famine. By the way, Beit Lechem means house of bread. The irony is there was no bread in the house of bread. And so after a 10-year sojourn, all the men died. The husband died and both sons died. But it was Ruth that went back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and was so loyal to her and ended up marrying Boaz. By the way, here we are on the western side of the Dead Sea, and I'm showing you this shot because what you're seeing in the distance are the mountains of Moab. That's where Ruth was from. And here we are now in Bethlehem, where they moved to and where they would live, and where she married Boaz. And then we come to Ruth chapter 4, and it tells you in verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking Genesis 38 mentions Perez as a son of Judah, correct? So that would be right. This is Judah's son. Christ is of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10. He had five sons, and it is Perez that the descent will come through. And it's taken up with right here in verse 18 and takes you down verse 21 to Salmon, who begat Boaz, who begat Obed. Boaz married Ruth. They had Obed, and Obed had Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So do you see the point? The reason Ruth is in the Bible is it's a connecting link in the chain of the Messianic hope. There were probably a few other good women in Israel. We never have enough. Probably a few other good men like Boaz. Again, we need more. But their story is not told. The story of Ruth and Boaz is told because that figures in with God's purpose, the unfolding of His purpose. It's a connecting link that goes back to Judah and looks ahead to David. Very important. But that's in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when every man did what was right in his own eyes. In days filled with idolatry and murder and rape and lust and all kinds of sin, God never lost sight of His purpose. God is faithful, even when men are faithless. During the days of the judges, as we wind up this period, the tabernacle is at Shiloh. Actually, this goes back not just to the judges, but to the days of Joshua, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, is when the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh. And in reality, the tabernacle was at Shiloh for about the same length of time that the temple was at Jerusalem. You think of the tabernacle as being temporary, which it was intended to be moved. But it was there from the days of the conquest till the end period of the time of the judges. So Shiloh, a lot of excavation has been done at Shiloh. Here we are approaching the Shiloh, and here, right up here, is an observation I started to say tower. It's not really much of a tower, but it gives you a point of elevation to look down, and from there you can see around. And again, areas that have been excavated. Let me show you this rectangular spot right there. Archaeologists have identified that area at Tel Shiloh as the location of the tabernacle. So when you're reading of Samuel's work as he was brought as a young child to Eli, this would be the area where he ministered before the Lord and where the tabernacle was situated. So that is very significant. There's a battle that takes place, though, between the Philistines and the Israelites in the days of Eli, and it takes place at this location known as Aphek, right there. Again, an aerial photo of that, which is this area right here, the Aphek, the city of Aphek. And so the battle took place here, and the ark was taken to the Philistines. And God started plaguing the people at Ekron and Ashdod and Gath. And so finally they devised a plan to put it on a cart and just turn it loose with two mama cows with the calves tied up. Cows had never been yoked before. Let's just see what they'll do. And they made a beeline for Israelite territory. They came to this location of Beit Shemesh. But after the men of the city looked into the ark and died because of their trespass, the ark was then taken to this location, which is Kiriath Yearim, and it would be up here until the time of David, when David, after the kingship of Saul, had it moved to Jerusalem. I'm just going to very quickly deal with the United Kingdom, three kings, and then the lesson will be yours. Saul reigned from Gibeah. And what you're looking at here in this photo is Gibeah. Before 1967, this was the property of Jordan. And King Hussein had started building a palace right there. But again, this has been excavated, and remains here that date back to the time of Saul have been found. That's when it talks about Gibeah of Saul. That's where he reigned. He delivered Israel from the threat of the Ammonites. That was something great. But then by the time already you get to chapter 13, they're in this area of Michmash. And he jumps the gun by offering sacrifices. And already in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, Samuel says, God has chosen a man after his own heart who will be king. You've been rejected. And then to top that off, in chapter 15, he failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Samuel rebuked him for that as well. In chapter 16, Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse at Bethlehem, where he anointed David to be the next king, though he won't be king till after Saul died. First thing we read about next is his killing the giant Goliath. And we can show you where that took place. Here in the foreground is an aerial shot I took of Azekah, which is mentioned as a site where the Israelites were. It talks about the brook where David picked up the stones. So you see the Philistines are from this direction. Israel is here on this side. Another shot that better defines, I think, the brook. So somewhere along in this area is where David, with one of those five stones, let that sling, and it sank deep into the head of Saul. During this time, instead of Saul being sank deep into the head of Goliath, I meant to say. And what I started to say is that during this time, Saul was very jealous of David. And David starts having to run for his life at places like En Gedi. It'll say that in 1 Samuel 23, David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En Gedi. And it was reported to Saul that David was in the wilderness of En Gedi, and so he pursued him. And David had opportunity to kill David there, but he did not do so. En Gedi, anytime you hear that word Ain, it is a Hebrew word that means water or springs. And Gedi, by the way, means young goats, and the number of goats that are there. But there's also a water supply there. And this is one of four waterfalls that course down this desert area. Finally, David just had to leave Israelite territory and went to the Philistines, who gave him his own city of Ziklag, and archaeologists have identified this as the location where David would live till Saul's death. And here's how that came about. The Philistines were gathered together at Shunem. Saul and his forces were camped at Mount Gilboa. Shunem, see that? Shunem, Gilboa. In the middle. Shunem, that's where the Philistines were. Gilboa, that's where Saul and his men were. Saul and his three sons died there. And their bodies were buried. They were decapitated. Saul was decapitated, his head sent to the house of Dagon, but their bodies were nailed to the walls of Beit Shan. And we're standing at the top of that right now, looking at Mount Gilboa, where the battle took place in the distance. And here we stand at Beit Shan, looking up at the tallest tell in Israel, Beit Shan. And what you have in the distance is the Old Testament city. What you have in the foreground is the Roman city. And in the New Testament time, this was one of the cities of the Decapolis and the only one on the western side of the Jordan. But I'll tell you, as I've stood at this location several times and looked up there, thought about the walls that surrounded the city and Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, nailed to the wall, my eyes are filled with tears as the reality of what happened in the long ago in 1 Samuel 31 comes so vividly before me. Just a word about David. He began his reign at Hebron. I showed you this morning the shot of the cave of Machpelah at Hebron. And again, as I mentioned a while ago, the city that David took next after Hebron is the city of David, Jerusalem. After reigning 7 years in Hebron, he took this city and moved his capital there. Again, an aerial shot lets you see this very well. The Temple Mount, there is the Dome of the Rock I was talking about. Again, the city of David here, the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives here. So, but this is the area here that David took where he would reside. A lot of excavation has been done right in this area here. That's where the palace was. That has been identified as that. First thing David did, as I mentioned, was to go to this place, to Kiriath Yearim. And after a botched effort, then the law of the Lord was followed and the ark was brought successfully into the city. 2 Samuel 7 gives a messianic promise, very important, that's going to be quoted in Acts chapter 2, that the Messiah will come through the seed of David. And everywhere David went, he's just victorious. It's triumph after triumph in the first 10 chapters. Then you get to chapter 11, and it tells us that Joab's forces besieged Ammon, Rabbath Ammon. Today, when reference is made to Ammon, Jordan, Ammon is the modern city built on ancient Rabbath Ammon, Rabbath Ammon. But it says David tarried in Jerusalem, and on that day, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and his life would never be the same. This, by the way, is a photo from Ammon, which is the city, modern city, that's under consideration there. One of the things that I want to just quickly mention about David that is not told to 2 Samuel 23 is about a time that probably took place earlier because the Philistine threat was there. And he was at a place called Adullam. And this is hard to get to. Brother Jenkins and I secured the services of someone with a four-wheel drive vehicle that could take us there. You can't get there any other way. And so this is the tell of Adullam. And it was here that David was in a cave. And it was here that he said, I just wish I had some water from the well by the gate at Jerusalem. The Philistines had a host stationed there, a garrison stationed there. At Adullam, there is a cistern. Do you know the difference between a cistern and living water? They had a cistern there. Here's the cistern. And you can look out across there and you can see in the distance where Bethlehem would have been. But as soon as David said that, he had three mighty men that left the cave, went to Bethlehem, drew the water. It says they broke through the host of the Philistines, drew the water, fought their way back, and brought the water to David. And here's your water. David was so moved he couldn't drink it. He poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. You know what those men lived for? They loved David. They just wanted to please David. Whatever David wanted, they would die to do it. And if we love the Lord about half as much as they love David, we'd be well on our way to what we should be. They were so devoted to him. Another shot from Adullam, and took a photo or two here from inside the cave of Adullam that is situated there. Again, making the biblical account come alive. Finally, we come to King Solomon. This is the last of the kings of the United Kingdom. Solomon is known for four things. He's known, number one, for his wisdom. Jesus said the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Does that make sense? The end of the Arabic Peninsula, from Israel, the ends of the earth, 1,000 miles over land she traveled to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. He was known for his wisdom. He was known for his works, building the temple, building fortress cities such as Megiddo, such as Gezer, from a distance, the Tell, the Solomonic Gate, six-chambered gate. A number of boundary stones have been found that designate this as the city of Gezer. And fourthly and finally, he was known for his wealth, or that's actually the third thing, isn't it? His wisdom and his works. And next, his wealth is the third thing. With two navies of ships, one sailing the Mediterranean, making a route every 3 years, the other stationed at Ezion-Geber, going down south to Ophir, where the gold was good. That's no doubt where the Queen of Sheba learned about Solomon's wisdom, I would think. And fourthly, he's known for his women. First Kings 11 tells us that when he was old, that his wives turned away his heart from following the Lord his God. Not only did he make provisions for them to worship idols, but he also engaged in that. I want to tell you, the wisest man on earth fell flat on his face because of poor choices in marriage. You think you're wiser than Solomon? We need to take heed when we select our spouse. Solomon did not, and it was to his downfall. That's where we'll have to stop tonight. You've listened so well. I've gone a few minutes over. I hope you don't mind. I appreciate that, your good attention. So as we said this morning, all of this is that we might see more clearly the unfolding of God's plan. All of this was still the gospel in promise, the gospel in prospect, and we've seen those snippets of messianic passages interspersed as we narrate the biblical account. And what a joy it is to be able to say tonight that the promises have been fulfilled, that Jesus came. All the redemptive work that was foretold, he has accomplished. And now he invites us to come unto him and to partake of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. I wonder tonight if there's someone who has not yet taken that step, who's ready to become a Christian. Wonderful way to end the day. We encourage you to do that. Is there someone that needs to come back to the Lord? Maybe you've had good intentions. Maybe you've resolved to do it. You need to follow up on that. And so tonight, either as an erring child of God coming to the Lord or as one who needs to obey the gospel, make your way to the front as Charles leads us as we stand and sing.